Morning. Heavenly Father, we're grateful for the privilege to be here. And oh, as Keith mentioned, just drive this blindness from us. We need sight today to see in a fresh new way. We pray for the ministry of your Spirit, that He would illumine this. I pray that He would help me as I preach, Lord, that my voice would not give out, Lord, that you would give us as a congregation hearing ears to listen. And we just ask for your help now, Lord, as we enter this time. We pray this through your Son's name. Amen. Let me begin Luke 2, verses 1 through 7. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn. And as soon as I read this morning's passage, I can imagine the mental window shades going down all over the room. I can see the thought bubbles above your head, some of which say, well, here's Pastor Rob's obligatory Christmas message on Luke chapter 2. Responses similar to that. Honey, wake me when it's over. Or something along those lines. Yes, this is a dangerously familiar passage. Especially if you've followed Christ for any length of time, you've heard this passage who knows how many times. Some of you, no doubt, hundreds. Especially those of you who grew up in Christian homes. And I'm speaking to you kids today. This is especially important to you. There's a great danger of you saying, well, I know all this. And we read this passage with kind of a nonchalance, a kind of matter-of-fact, a kind of casual indifference, and think that the birth of Christ in these first seven verses is pretty routine stuff. You know, kind of just happened. And what I want to suggest to you this morning is that far from just happening or far from routine, that the setting of Christ's birth is unimaginably complex. To think of his birth as something that just happened, to treat it, you know, so nonchalantly as to pass over these seven verses is just a kind of a forethought to the next. I mean, it'd be like walking into this room and they think, it didn't need how these decorations just happened. And now some of you know that's not true because you were here putting them up. But for example, take this poinsettia stand. You think, isn't it great how they just kind of sit there all stacked on top of each other? Well, I can tell you because I was here, they had to be carved in. Because they wouldn't fit. And it took two men with pocket knives carving away at styrofoam. Meanwhile, Kay observing all the while, nervously wondering if they're going to pull this off. And God bless you, Kay, for nervously hovering. She wasn't nervous. But it's like the wreaths on the back. You think, isn't that great? They look beautiful. But what I wonder is how do they get the ribbons to look like they're just flowing? And Gary and Robin are responsible for putting those up. And how they make the ribbons look like that, I have no idea. But to think that this is routine would be like sitting down at the end of Christmas Day with your wife on the couch, your spouse on the couch, whatever, and saying something like, isn't it just wonderful how this day just kind of happens? And I assure you saying such a thing would be hazardous to your health. Just happened, Buster! Something's gonna just happen to you! Because your wife had been planning the menu, many ladies, for weeks ahead of time. And if you're like our family, you've been buying presents or thinking about buying presents for months. Some of you start way back in the summertime. And just like these decorations and just like your celebration of Christmas at your house, Christ's birth didn't just happen. The setting is unimaginably complex. And what you and I need this morning, what you and I need for this to be, for His birth to be good news of great joy, is to see and savor the setting of Christ's birth. For our celebrations to be rich and deep and full of meaning, we need to pause and consider this unimaginable complexity of the setting. So how do we see and savor the setting of His birth? How do we take in this unimaginable complexity of His arrival? And to see and savor that setting, we need to examine three parts. There's the political setting. There's the prophetic setting. And then finally, the personal setting. Let me begin here at the political setting. And let's try to see and savor this awesome complexity. And there are three things that this political setting involves. And the first thing is, it involves an emperor. Verse 1 says, in those days a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. His real name was Caius Octavius. He came to power in a Roman political system that was just rife with political upheaval and strife. And he came to power by suppressing his enemies, the last of which I believe was Mark Antony. And if you're familiar with the Battle of Actium, Augustus had to go through all of that to become the first great emperor of what you and I know as the Roman Empire. He ruled with supreme power. And it was as a result he was given the name Augustus, meaning exalted one. And as an emperor, he ushered in a period of great prosperity for Rome, the Pax Romana, the Roman peace. And he was a brilliant and insightful man, ruthless at first, but he became a wise leader, a great builder, and he was responsible, humanly speaking, for the gospel to be able to spread like it did across the ancient world. That is the emperor that we need to see in this political setting. But there's not just an emperor. The second thing involved in this political setting is an edict. It says, in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Caesar issued an imperial edict, a proclamation, a law, that all the world, that is all the known world of that time, or the Roman Empire, should be registered. One of the things that Caesar did when he came to power in his reign was that he reformed the way taxes were collected. He established a census or a registration that was taken every 14 years. And this census was designed primarily to sign up men for the military. But in this case, we know that it was used for taxation. It numbered each nation by family and tribe, and they would use that to impose taxes. Well, the Jews hated Roman occupation. But even more than Roman occupation, they hated Roman taxation. And this is why men like Zacchaeus and Matthew were so despised in the New Testament. They were viewed as traitors because they were collecting funds from their fellow countrymen for the enemy. And this edict that Luke refers to was probably issued in about 8 BC. But there's a third thing that you need to see about this political setting. And that's the extent. The extent. Verse 3 says, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. This imperial edict from far away Rome has set this entire region in motion. There were probably people traveling everywhere. It's like coming home, coming up 75, you know, the Sunday after Thanksgiving. Or picture some other mass migration through the Atlanta area. That's not probably too far. But in particular, this imperial edict has set one specific couple in motion. Verse 4 continues, and Joseph also went up from Galilee. And what we need to see is that God is using a godless emperor and a worldwide decree to accomplish His sovereign purpose. To move a couple exactly where they need to be so that the Messiah would be born in the right place at the right time. This shouldn't surprise us because God always works this way. He uses earthly kings to do the will of the King of Kings. Proverbs 21:1 says that the king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he will. It doesn't say that the king's heart is a rod of iron. It doesn't say that the king's heart is like titanium, that it's difficult to bend. He says the king's heart is like water. That it's easy to turn. Even a child can redirect the flow of water. Sophie loves to stand at the sink and wash dishes. And she loves having the little stream flowing, and that's part of the dishes. If the stream's not flowing, she's not washing dishes. And she loves to, you know, mess with the stream of water. And essentially what Proverbs 21:1 says is that directing the will of a king is child's play to the Lord. He turns it wherever He wills. And think about the times you've seen this in Scripture. I think about Pharaoh in the book of Exodus, who the Lord turned at will. And Ezra, in particular, shows us how the Lord turns the king's heart. Ezra 6:14, let me read this for you. It says, and the elders of the Jews built and prospered through the prophecy of Haggai, the prophet, and Zechariah, the son of Iddo. They finished their building by decree of the God of Israel, and by decree of Cyrus and Darius and Artaxerxes, king of Persia. First comes the decree of God, and then the decree of these three other kings. They're employed by God to do His will, not the other way around. Ezra 6 adds, and the Lord had turned the heart of the king of Assyria to them. He does this with the Persian kings. He does this with Nebuchadnezzar in the book of Daniel. As you ladies saw this past fall in Daniel chapter 4, Nebuchadnezzar is humbled by God. It says, until you know that the Most High rules the kingdom of men and gives it to whom He will. And friends, this is what we see here in Luke 2. God moving the heart of the mighty Roman Emperor Caesar Augustus to accomplish His sovereign purpose. 1937, Walt Disney issued their first animated feature, and it was Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs. And you can imagine, back before the days of computer animation, that a movie like that was a gargantuan undertaking. To say that Disney artists drew over 1 million pictures, and that each of those pictures flashed onto the screen for a mere 1/24th of a second. Talk about your life's work flashing before your eyes. And you watch the movie at regular speed, it seems so simple. You have no idea of the complexity of what goes into that kind of thing. And the same thing here that we see in the political setting. You read it and you pass over verses 1 and 2 and hear about taxes, and you think, well, that's what happened. And what we need to see about the political setting is the sovereign hand of God at work, turning the will of perhaps the greatest Roman emperor as He pleases. So how do we see and savor the setting? As we see the political setting, God working sovereignly through Caesar Augustus. There's a second part to the setting that we have to see as well, and that's the prophetic setting. And this involves three things as well. The prophetic setting, first of all, involves a location. Verse 4 begins, and Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. And we know from God's word that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. This is foretold in Micah 5:2. And Micah says, "But you, O Bethlehem, Ephratah," this is the ancient name of Bethlehem, who are too little to be among the clans of Judah, "from you shall come forth for me one who is to be ruler in Israel, whose origin is from of old, from ancient days," in other words, eternal. And apparently some in Israel knew this, that the king had to be born in Bethlehem. You recall as the wise men visited Herod in Matthew chapter 2, he assembles the priests and says, "Where is this king to be born?" And without leaving and without batting an eye, they say, "Well, in Bethlehem, of course." They quote Micah 5:2. Others in Israel knew this as well, debating about whether Jesus was really the Messiah. They said, "Well, doesn't the Messiah come from Bethlehem? He's a Nazarene." Now, whether Joseph and Mary knew that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem, we're not sure. We're not told. But what we are told under the inspiration of the Spirit, what Luke tells us, is that they had to go to Bethlehem because of Caesar's decree. They might have known, we're not sure. But we know from the prophet Micah that the Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem. And Caesar's decree is causing even this to be fulfilled. And the reason they travel is because of Joseph's lineage. That's the second thing you need to see about the prophetic setting. Not only is the location significant, there's also family lineage involved. Verse 4, again, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David." Apparently, Caesar's decree required people to register in the town of their ancestral home. Verse 3 says, "All went to be registered, each to his own town." And Joseph and Mary must travel here to Judea to register because they are both descendants of David. And the reason that's significant is because not only did the Messiah have to be born in Bethlehem, he also had to be descended from David. This is promised to David in 2 Samuel. He promised him a son who would reign on his throne forever. We see that in Isaiah 9, that well-known prophecy, "For unto you a child is born, unto us a son is given." And that prophecy continues to say that that son will reign on the throne of David. Jeremiah says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, and I will raise up for David a righteous branch." The book of Matthew begins the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the Son of David. And in Luke chapter 1, Gabriel tells Mary that the Lord would give her child the throne of his father David. So the location is significant, but so is the lineage. There's a third thing that's involved in this prophetic setting as well. See a location, see a lineage. There's also a law. If you would, verse 4 and 5 again, "And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child." And many people read these verses and wonder why Joseph didn't travel to Bethlehem to register by himself. What man in his right mind would take his pregnant wife on a journey like this? You men who have had pregnant wives know that this is insanity. The trip from Nazareth to Bethlehem was about 90 miles. Would have been a 3-day journey. Mary, no doubt, riding on the back probably of a donkey. And if our children's books are any account, the donkey's name was Daniel, by the way. Classic bestseller, Donkey Daniel, one of our favorite Christmas books. And it would have been a difficult journey over mountainous terrain. It says, verse 4 says, and Joseph also went up from Galilee. It says he went up from Galilee not because Bethlehem was above Galilee on the map. It was below it. It says he went up from Galilee because he was going up from Galilee. It was an ascent to Bethlehem. At least part of it would have been an ascent. And finally, Mary would have been very close to delivery in the eighth or ninth month of her pregnancy. What in the world was this man thinking? What could compel him to take this very pregnant woman on a journey like this? Several suggestions have been made. To begin with, if you know your wife is pregnant with the Son of God, you're not about to go off on a business trip knowing that she'll deliver the Messiah while you're away. Oh, honey, I know you're pregnant with the Son of God, but I've got to make this little journey. You know, that's ridiculous. Also, but more seriously, as we read in Matthew 1, if Joseph didn't believe that Mary was pregnant with the Son of God and had to be convinced by an angel, he who loved her. Can you imagine what the other people in the town were thinking? I mean, we have no indication of Mary's mother at this point. We know her cousin Elizabeth knew. But if Joseph had doubts, how many other people in Nazareth had doubts? And I believe one reason Joseph took her with him was so she didn't have to face those accusing stares all by herself. But ultimately, the reason they probably both had to go seems that they were nearing some kind of deadline. And we draw this from the historical references in the references to the registration. It seems like there's some urgency to go, some deadline approaching, kind of like April 15th for you and I, that they had to be there. And in all probability, this decree from Caesar Augustus, probably made 2 years ago, and is now being enforced. Rome has waited long enough. They've tolerated Jewish noncompliance for as long as they could. And now Quirinius, the man we read about, is carrying out this edict from Rome to have everyone register. They made the trip. They both made the trip because they had no choice. They had to go. The deadline was approaching for this registration to be done. Had to be done. And so what brings this prophetic setting to its fulfillment? What brings the location of Bethlehem and the lineage of David together in this way as a law from the Roman government? Again. And so to see and savor this complex setting, we need to understand the prophetic setting as well. The location of Bethlehem, the lineage of David, and the law that compelled them to go. But friends, there's a third part that we have to grasp. And that is the personal setting of this whole thing. And this personal setting involves two things. The first thing it involves is the timing. Verse 6 begins, and while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. Notice that phrase, the time came. Or in your version, it might say, the days were accomplished. And if you'll pardon the expression, those three words are pregnant with meaning. They are charged with importance. It is significant. Because not only is the political setting involved, a decree from Caesar finally being enforced 2 years after it was issued, not only is the prophetic setting involved, the location of Bethlehem and the lineage of David fulfilling hundreds of years of prophecy, there is also the personal setting, the exact timing of Mary's pregnancy comes to an end. Right here. The time came. Galatians 4:4 puts it this way, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law. All these settings initiated before the foundation of the world in the mind of God, announced in the prophecies of the Old Testament centuries before, set into motion by the decree of a Roman emperor some 2 years before. Initiated by God the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary 9 months before, reached their fulfillment in that phrase, the time came. Even our best efforts to coordinate the timing events, it's rotten. We could no more do this. Well, there's an account about a couple named George and Margaret. And it seems Margaret is just beside herself because her husband can never remember the date of their anniversary. March 7th comes and goes frequently, and George never bats an eye. But 1 year they're on a trip together. They're on a boat. They're traveling to Australia. And on March 6th, 5 minutes before midnight, George whips out his watch and turns to his wife and says, "Look, honey, I remembered this year. 5 minutes to go till our anniversary." And right at that moment, the captain's voice came over the loudspeaker. "Ladies and gentlemen, we've just crossed the international date line. It is now March 9th. The timing is staggering. What God planned before the foundation of the world. What prophecies predicted for centuries. What a Roman emperor set in place 2 years ago with an edict about taxation. What the Holy Spirit initiated. All came together here. The timing is unbelievable. There's the timing of this personal setting. There's also the humility of this personal setting. Verse 7 says, "And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the inn." So she gave birth to her firstborn son. The Bible is clear to point out in Luke and Matthew that Mary conceived Jesus as a virgin. Luke and Matthew are equally clear to point out that she delivered Jesus as a virgin. He is referred to as her firstborn son. After Christ's birth, however, we know that Joseph and Mary had relations like any other couple. Mary was not a perpetual virgin like the Roman Catholic Church would have you believe. In fact, all the Gospels tell us that Jesus had half-brothers, and that these half-brothers are not children Joseph brought in from another marriage. They are specifically linked to Mary. And Matthew 13 even gives us their names and mentions he has sisters as well. She gave birth to her firstborn son. It says she wrapped him in swaddling cloths. Swaddling cloths would not have been unique to Jesus. Any child born then would have been wrapped in swaddling cloths. And however the mother did it, they were wrapped in bands. And it was believed that these bands protected the baby. They caused their bones to go straight. It caused their back to grow straight. Strengthened their back and bones to grow properly. And you could tell a rich or poor baby by the color of the swaddling cloth and the kind of material that was used. But any baby would have been wrapped in swaddling cloth. But note, Mary does the wrapping. There's no midwife present to swaddle Jesus. There's no mother to help her through this critical first delivery. All that Mary has to comfort her, humanly speaking, is her 15 or 16-year-old husband. Herself probably being about 13. And it continues, it says, "and laid him in the manger because there was no room for them in the inn." The inn that you and I think of is It's very unlikely that a tiny little hamlet like Bethlehem would have had a commercial inn. It's not like you drive down the road to the Hampton Inn, to the Motel 6, and you take the one that has the vacancy. The word that Luke uses refers to a temporary public shelter. The Roman government would build these. The population would swell around the time of Passover. And so Rome would build these lean-tos, these campground type of structures for people to stay in who could not get a bed in town. They were noisy, they were busy, there were no innkeepers. And I know that's a shock. It would have been like camping. But there's no room even in this shelter. Finding it full from people in town for the census, Joseph and Mary might have stayed outside. In a place close to this shelter where travelers kept their animals. It's also possible that Joseph and Mary found shelter in a shepherd's cave. And an early Christian tradition claims that Jesus was born in a cave. Well, friend, wherever it was a place where animals were kept because Mary put him in a feeding trough. Kind of like the one you see over here. Might have been stone. And the thing that you and I need to see that Christ's birth was comfortless, and that he was born in complete humility. Instead of a pristine and sterile hospital room that you and I would think of, he was born amid the stench of animal droppings and the smoke of a wood fire and the brackish air of a shepherd's cave. But what smelled far worse than the odor of that cave was the odor of our sin. The stench of the guilt that he would atone for on the cross. The smell inside that cave was nothing compared to the stench of our sin. 2 Corinthians 8:9 tells us, "For you know that the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor." And here we see how poor he became. When Queen Elizabeth came to the United States, reporters had a heyday reporting about her entourage and her accessories and all the logistics involved with her visit. She brought with her some 4,000 pounds of luggage. Two outfits for every occasion. A mourning outfit in case someone died. 40 pints of plasma. White kid leather toilet seat covers. She brought along her own hairdresser, two valets, and a host of other attendants. A brief visit from Elizabeth can easily cost $20 million. And what you and I need to see is that when Christ came down, he came all the way down. He came all the way down. Though he was rich, yet for your sakes, he became poor. So how do we see and savor the setting of this birth? And how do you and I take in this unimaginable complexity? We see and savor this setting by examining the political setting. This emperor, this edict, and the extent of it. We see the prophetic setting. And finally, the personal setting with the timing and the humility. That is how we see and savor the setting of his birth, by seeing those three parts. What kind of response should we have to this unbelievable setting of his birth? I think one response that you and I must have is worship. Romans 11 says, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments, and how inscrutable His ways. Ephesians, 1:11 says that He works all things according to the counsel of His will. We begin in worship. Father, thank You for the astounding display of Your sovereign will, the complexity involved. Father, we worship You because of Your wisdom and power to bring this about. But there is a second response in addition to worship. And the second response is to realize that this unimaginable complexity, this unimaginably complex plan, is also designed to save sinners. 2 Corinthians 8:9, again, that I've read, He who was rich for your sake became poor. Luke 2:11, for unto you is born this day a Savior. And friend, the application for you in this case is do you know this Savior? Today, if you hear His voice, Hebrews says, do not harden your hearts. But realize that this complexity was put in play to save sinners like me and like you. That Christ came down in the stench of that stable to pay for the stench of our sin. His calling to you this morning is to turn from sin. Scripture calls that repentance. To turn away from your self-reliance in your sin and turn and rely on what Jesus Christ did on the cross in payment for your smell and mine. He's calling you to turn from sin and trust Him today if you have not. Come and see me, please, if you'd like to talk more about becoming a follower of Christ. How do we see and savor the setting of Christ's birth? How do we tear open the window and throw up the sash? How do we get those mental flutters to go back up? It's to see this unimaginable complexity. The political setting, the prophetic setting, and the personal setting. Let me pray for us. Father, we rightly stand humbled at the awesome and grand design of Your work to save sinners. I pray for Your Spirit's work to make this setting precious to us, that we would see all that went into it. And may it drive us to our knees to worship You, who is the only one who could have done something like this. Oh, let this bring joy that You did this, and that You did it to save sinners like us. And Father, I pray for those here today who don't know You, that they would see the blazing glory, Jesus, of Your humility to come down and pay for sin, that they would turn from sin and trust You. Please do this work in our hearts. We ask in Your name. Amen.